Start today, you see in your notes that the title is Without the Camp, and it's based on Hebrews 13, but we're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 22, 1 Samuel chapter number 22. And the message is going to include giving your best to the master, but it's going to be about loving him supremely, even above your own self. And we'll see that as we go through these verses. 1 Samuel chapter 22. And we're going to begin in verse number 1. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hereth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look today at how men ought to put Jesus Christ first, put God first in their lives above all else, Lord, I pray that you'll be speaking to some hearts. Speak to my heart today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Let's look back in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. In this chapter, we read about a great love that the people had for David. And the Bible says in verse number 1, chapter 18, verse 1, 1 Samuel, It came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Look at verse 16. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Okay. So it's one thing to say, David, I love you. It's one thing to say to that man that's on his way up to the throne, the man that's who they remember slayed Goliath, the man that has God's anointing, the man that is destined to rule. It's one thing to say to that man, I love you, David. I sure have a love for you. I appreciate you. I'm behind you all the way. But real love is manifest when real love is needed. And so now's the time to prove that love over in chapter 22. And there David has been driven out. David, he's out here in this cave now, and it certainly doesn't look like he's on his way to the throne. It certainly doesn't look like he is the choice one in the kingdom. Certainly doesn't look like he's the one on the ascendancy, ascending on up. It looks rather like he's the one who's on his way down and on his way out. And if you really love David, if you really believe in David, if you really want to take a stand with David, now's the time to do it. Not when everybody's singing his praises. Not when the ticket tape parade is coming into the city after Goliath has been killed. Not when all the songs on the radio are about Saul slaying his thousands, but David slaying his 10,000s. If you really love that husband, if you really love that wife, if you really love that brother or sister in Christ, if you really love that preacher, you'll be there when things go wrong. You'll be there when the bottom falls out. That's real love. That's real love. David clearly had their love. When he seemed to be ascending in chapter 18, it was obvious, but oh, what a blessed thing we see here when he appears to be descending in chapter 22, and the Bible says, "And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him." Okay, and in verse 2, everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, they gathered themselves unto him. I tell you, that's real love right there. That's a real love, a love that stays true, a love that stays firm when everything else goes wrong. Amen. You know, I believe we've got to walk by faith. That's the way God set things up. I don't believe that God shows us the future. But, you know, every now and then, I've thought about, wouldn't it be kind of interesting if God would allow us every now and then, you know, to look into the future? I wonder how it might change the course of our life. I wonder what a difference it would make. You know, it's your wedding day, and you stand up there, and you've got on the nicest suit you ever had on, and for the first time in your life, you're wearing a pair of shoes that actually shine. And she's standing there in all her radiant beauty after spending a week just making her as pretty as she could ever be. And when that man says, for better or for worse, he never believes in his wildest imagination that it'll ever be for worse. It's only going to be better. In sickness and health, no, it's always going to be health. It's never going to be sickness. When she says, when she hears for richer or for poorer, she just knows she's going to get richer with every passing day. And I wonder if you could look down the future, if you could look down ahead in time and show that young man and show that young woman, look how bad it's going to be on that day. Look at that trial, look at that difficulty, look at that heartache. I wonder how many would swear before Almighty God, I'm in this thing for life. You know how many would? The ones who possess a real, true, genuine, God-given love. Real love is there for David, for better or for worse. For richer or for poorer, in good times or bad times, and on the way to the throne or on the way to the cave. Okay, David, we love you, and we're with you all the way. Well, thank God for these Christians who, when they say, brother, we're behind you, they don't mean we're behind you with a knife ready to cut your guts out. They mean they're standing with you, ready to back you up. Thank God for those kinds of Christians. Thank God for those men, for those women, those friends, those family members, whoever they may be. Thank God for those that are there when you need them. That's real love. That's real friendship. And David certainly had some here. Now keep your place here and come to Hebrews chapter 13. It's one thing, you're washed in the blood, you're saved, you're in good health, God is blessing. The bills are paid, the family's hanging together, everything looks like it's going good. And you can stand in the church and sing, oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. Well, what about when everything starts to fall apart? And you wonder where God went. What about then? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. When the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on that colt, the foal of an ass, which was the mark of an anointed king on his way to the throne, And the people threw their coats, they threw their palm branches in the way, and they cried, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Everybody wanted to be part of that Jesus. Everybody wanted to be a follower of Jesus as he came in as a king. Surely he's going to overthrow that Roman government. Surely he's going to set up his kingdom. Surely now is the time when all those Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled. Everybody was with him. But when he stood there with that crown of thorns pressed into his brow, with blood running down his face, and his beard torn out by the roots, and his hands bound behind him, and his destination settled that he was going to a cross to die. Where are they? Peter knew about him. Peter would tell about him. Peter would serve him, but apparently he didn't love him. You say, well, how do you know he didn't love him? He wouldn't go outside the gate and suffer with him and bear his reproach. He'd stand around a campfire and lie and swear and say that he never knew him. Now, he did know him. He did believe him. He was willing to work for him. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he called Peter aside at a campfire, and he said, "Peter, do you know about me?" No, that's not what he said, is it? Peter, will you work for me? That's not what he said. He said, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Are you willing now, Peter? Listen, if you love me, Peter, I'm telling you where you're headed. They're going to run you out of Jerusalem. They're going to run you out of every town you ever go in. They're going to throw you in jail. They're going to beat you. They're going to kill you for my name's sake. Do you love me, Peter?" Amen. Friends, thank God. Listen, I can eat my groceries there in the comfort of my own house, pick up my Bible, get in my car, fill it full of gas, drive into church, sing God's praises, and everybody's happy and everything's going well. Let me ask you something. If they take away all of that tomorrow, and all you got left in this world is your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, it may cost you your life, your family, your job, everything you've got in this world. Do you love him? Do you love him? Thank God we know about him. Thank God we've learned about him. Thank God we're doing things for him. But when push comes to shove, that's not the question. The only thing that gets you outside that gate with the hated Jesus Christ, to be hated yourself for his name's sake, the only way is loving him. Amen. I tell you, we got a Christianity today. It's so watered down, so conformed to this world. We do everything, we say everything, we act a certain way to make sure that our Christianity doesn't offend, and our Christianity doesn't cause us to be separated, doesn't cause us to be disliked or isolated from our family or our society or our circle of friends or our job mates or our neighbors. We got this, "Oh yes, I believe in Jesus," but we won't go outside the gate with the cross and bear his reproach. Do you love Jesus? Well, I believe in him. So do I. Do you go to church? Yes, so do I. Well, we won't go any further with our profession of Christianity than we think our audience will be able to bear. We won't go any further with our Christian standards. We won't be any higher with our biblical standard of morality than the environment that we're in we think will bear. Why? Because it would cost us reproach if we went outside the gate with the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you something, brothers and sisters, when he went into the city, he looked good. I mean, he's the greatest man that ever walked the face of the earth. He's God manifest in the flesh. There he is in all his regal splendor, riding into that city with all the praise, all the worship of the multitude. That's a guy right there that people could follow. But when he went out that city gate, bearing that cross, bloody and bruised and beaten and torn and stripped naked, carrying that cross out there with everybody mocking him and ridiculing him, reproaching him, crying for his blood, that really didn't look like somebody they think they ought to follow. Let's be honest about it. The real Jesus Christ looks no different to this world today than he did then. Amen. We got all these churches taking this Bible, just twisting that Bible all around, and they say, look, the King is coming. The King is coming. The King is coming for me. There's no king coming on this earth. There's a King coming from heaven. Amen. And this kingdom theology, this dominion theology that says the church is going to take over the world, the church is going to straighten out the world, the church is going to solve the world's problems. The world, the world, the world. The church is only concerned today with the world. You know, we want to make the world a place where the church is accepted. We want to get the laws and the politics and the society so that we'll be accepted with our Christianity. God never called you to fix the world so that you could fit in. God said, get out of the world. The world is going to hell. They're going down a broad road that leads to destruction. Get off of that road. I tell you, if Christians put as much effort into suffering with Christ and bearing his reproach and preaching his gospel as they did trying to make the world accept what they believed, some people might start getting saved. Amen. Amen. Brethren, he is despised and rejected of men. And if you change certain facts about Jesus Christ so that all your lost friends and loved ones and neighbors like him, you're presenting the wrong Jesus to them. Because the real, true Jesus Christ in the Bible, they hate him as much today as they did 2,000 years ago when they put him on a cross. So don't kid yourself there. Let me read you this letter. This is a letter from a man out in Mississippi. He says, quote, I've met these people, many during the past 16 years. I know when it's coming. I can hear it in the tone of their voice and their suggestions on how I should act to be a good Christian. They all make the same points. Here's a general outline of their suggestions. Number one, Jesus didn't criticize people. Therefore, I shouldn't criticize those who are responsible for the filth on TV or who produce and distribute pornography. Number two, Jesus didn't condemn anyone. He loved them. They usually point to the woman caught in the act of adultery on this one. They even quote the scripture, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. They never mention the fact that the men that brought her had set her up and misused the scripture to try and catch Jesus. Number three, Jesus lived his life so that people respected him and sought to follow him. As Christians, we need to live our lives in a similar manner. Okay? That means we don't disagree with anyone, but rather try and convince them by our actions rather than by our words. Number four, Jesus made friends with everyone. He accepted everyone. He was friends even with those with whom he disagreed. He didn't turn them off simply because they disagreed with him. There's an old story told by J. Wallace Hamilton, a preacher of note. He died in 1968. Seems that a none too dignified but somewhat successful preacher was preaching at a chapel service at a large and respected university. Now, this preacher was not a good public relations person. He was somewhat unreserved and preached what many would call a straightforward and even blunt sermon. I'm sure you've heard of this kind. Maybe you think I'm that kind. But he was a man who called sin, sin, and then laid out the plan of salvation. He just wasn't a very tactful preacher because he offended some that were present with his bluntness. Following his sermon, he was met at the back by one of the professors of the university. Calling the preacher aside, he told him that he had preached a good sermon, but if he would change it just a little and not be so straightforward, that he could do much more good. You know, the professor said, if you'll search the scriptures, you'll find that Jesus was the most loving, non-condemning, forgiving, helpful person who ever lived. I'm simply suggesting that if you would make your sermons as tactful as Jesus made his, it would really help your ministry. The preacher, he thought for a little, and he said, you think I need to be more tactful? Well, I think it would be a big help for your ministry, said the professor. Was Jesus a tactful person? The preacher asked. The most tactful person who ever lived, responded the professor. The preacher thought a little and then spoke. Professor, please answer a question for me. If Jesus was the most tactful person who ever lived, how did he manage to get himself crucified? And that question has never been answered. You know how he got himself crucified? He would not lower God's standard to make it acceptable by the world. He kept God's standard right where God put it, and he wouldn't budge an inch. Amen. That's what we're expected to do. All right, something else here in back in 1 Samuel chapter 22. It said there, and I like this, it said, when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Now, think in your mind about David's life as told in the book of 1 Samuel. Where was the last time David's brethren showed up? It would be the case of Goliath. Okay, last time you saw David's brethren, they were mocking and they were making fun of him for the stand that he was taking on behalf of God. You know, that's that law, one of those unwritten laws of life. It's like we have to answer a ringing phone. Like that's a law. I don't know who wrote that law, but says you have to answer a phone. Not me. Anyway, the last time you read about David's brethren, they were mocking and ridiculing him for the stand that he was taking for God. You realize that? Well, now here they are. They've come around. They've been converted by David's stand, David's testimony, David's life. They've been converted. And now they're down here as part of his followers. Take a look at Acts chapter 1. Did you know the same thing happened to Jesus? His brethren mocked him, made fun of him. They ridiculed him. They joined with the crowd that was against him. And yet, what a wonderful thing we read about in Acts chapter 1. And we're going to look what the Bible says in verse 12, Acts 1:12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. His brethren. Isn't that a wonderful thing? As a result of the death burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his brethren, who once were opposed to him, became believers and were actually part of that company of 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 20, chapter number 1, which is not only a blessed truth to show that, no matter how your kinfolk treat you today, you can stand right. Preach the truth, be true to God, and you may see them saved before you're all through. It looks like your family is opposing you, think you're crazy. Don't give up. They might come around just like Jesus' family did. Okay? And I don't know how in the world a person can read that in verse, that verse right there in Acts chapter 1, the one we just read, without saying without just saying an itsy bitsy little thing about the perpetual virginity of Mary. There's no perpetual virginity of Mary. I mean, I don't really know how you explain Mary and the Lord's brethren if Mary didn't have relations with her husband after the birth of Jesus and produce more children. I think you all understand that. You know the other verses. You figure things out pretty well for yourself. Now, true love here, a change in the circumstances won't change affections. So we see here David and those that truly loved him, and among them were his family who once had mocked him at the time of Goliath, but now they've become his followers. Then there's a strange thing here in verse number 3, 1 Samuel 22, verse 3. The Bible says, "And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold." Okay. Well, I'm not one of these hyper-fatalist guys. I don't believe we're just robots down here acting out a play and a program that was scripted billions of years ago. I don't believe that, but I know one thing. I know that not only did the things that happened in my life, not only did they work out or work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, but just as surely as God said he would visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation, the sin, the devilment you commit today will affect your kids, your grandkids, and your great-grandkids. It will have an effect on their life. The way you live today will have an effect on your descendants' life. In the most recent studies they've come out with now on marijuana, they said the damaging effects of habitual use of pot or marijuana show up in the grandchildren, the development of their lungs and their bronchial tubes, everything else. God promised that in the Bible. He said on the children's children, the third and fourth generation. But on the other hand, the Bible says that good shall be repaid. And those things work out for good. Your godly great-grandmother, your godly great-grandfather, your God-fearing mother, your God-fearing father that taught you the truth from the Word of God, that has had an effect on your life. The things that God has allowed to happen, things that have taken place in your ancestry, in your family tree, looking back there, also have an effect on what happens to you in this day and age. Well, here's David. He's in a time of great need, and his need is he's got a mother and a father that have no business running around out there in the wilderness, hiding out in caves and following armies on forced marches and all that kind of stuff. And so David, he needs somebody to take care of his mother and his father. Now, the Israelites and the Moabites, they're not the best of friends. Matter of fact, those Moabites worship other gods and idols and images and all that. But how in the world is it that David could find lodging and refuge for his family down there in Moab? Well, look back in the book of Ruth, right before the book of 1 Samuel. Book of Ruth, The Bible says in Ruth chapter 4, and verse number 10, Ruth 4:10. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. Okay, that's Boaz, Israelite. Now, verse 18. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Jesse begat David. Ruth, the Moabitess, that was David's great-grandmother back there. Okay. Not only that, Ruth had a sister-in-law named Orpah in chapter 1 who went back and dwelt in Moab with great sorrow and much tears because of the bond of love and affection that she yet had for Ruth. Now, there's no doubt, there's no discounting the fact that the family ties between David through Ruth remained very true back there in Moab. Okay, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, which is a strange verse, by the way, the Bible says there, you are to be very careful to make friends of the friends of your father. That's Proverbs 27, verse 10. Okay, Jesus told his disciples to make friends of the unrighteous mammon of this world. Now, what did I just say a few minutes ago? I said, if you set the Bible standard as high as God set it, if you have to go outside the gate and suffer with the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you do that. But you don't make yourself an obnoxious, rude, despicable individual. Okay? You do the very best you possibly can to maintain such friendships and alliances as are possible in this world. Because you never know. You never know how God's going to use somebody to get you out of a bad situation someday. When you look back down that family tree, you say, well, that's what's that business of Ruth getting in there? You know, well, not only did it bring the Gentiles into the line of Christ, but it gave David a relationship there with the Moabites. It helped him preserve his mama and daddy in a very difficult time. So if you can get along with people, get along with them. You get as far as you can doing right, though, doing right. Not only that, look in Isaiah chapter 16. Isaiah 16. Boy, these young Christians, they get the idea that I'm supposed to suffer with Christ and the world doesn't love the Lord, so I'm just going to go out there and make everybody hate me. Listen, if they hate you because you're living right and because you love God, well, that's one thing. Okay? If they hate you because you're a creep, that's something entirely different. Okay? Amen. I don't like rude people, whether they're saved or unsaved. Okay, you're going to be better off if at every opportunity you just do good to all men. Right? Galatians 6:9. We got to have some allies in this world. But you've got to accomplish that without compromising your beliefs or selling out to the corrupt systems in the world. If you do that, you'll find that you can actually use places in this world as a safe haven in times of trouble. That's what I want you to see here in Isaiah chapter 16. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Isaiah chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. This is, by the way, God giving commands to Moab concerning the children of Israel. God says, take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday, hide the outcasts, bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. So God says to Moab, hide the outcasts. Bewray not him that wandereth. Okay, bewray, that means don't betray them. Don't tell the spoiler where they are. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them. Cover them. Hide them. The extortioner, that's somebody who's offering to pay money for information about the whereabouts of God's outcasts. Okay, he's working for the spoiler. And again, this is a picture of the time of tribulation, when the remnant of Israel will flee into the wilderness and go into hiding. Okay, because look at the next thing that happens after that in verse number 5. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Okay, so clearly, the one who will establish that throne and sit upon it in the tabernacle of David, that is the righteous one himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David, being a type and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, is telling Moab to let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. Keep them safe while I'm in the hold. Keep them covered until my throne is established and this unrighteous king, this spoiler, is put down. All right, now I want you to jump over to 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is interesting. 2 Samuel. Chapter 23. David is not alone in the hold in the cave of Adullam. 2 Samuel 23. Verse number 2. Yeah, 13. But remember that David had said there was, or the Bible said there was about 400 men. That's back in 1 Samuel. David had 400 men with him. Okay, so he has men with him who truly love him and who would give their lives for him. And I just want you to see that the people's love for David did not end after Saul was gone and David was ruling in Israel. That's where what we're looking at 2 Samuel for here. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, Israel is battling against the Philistines, and the enemy has control of Bethlehem. So David, he's back in the hold, back in the cave of Adullam. 44 years have passed since what we just looked at in 1 Samuel 22. Here in 2 Samuel 23, in verse 13, we'll read, and three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. Okay. David's mighty men, because of their great love and devotion to David, they were willing to go outside the camp to serve their king. David had a longing. He had made his will known to his men. And upon hearing of David's desire, his men, they could have stayed in the cave with David and sang kumbaya with him and enjoyed the fellowship while avoiding the conflict that was going on outside. But their love moved them out of their comfort zone to stick their very necks on the line to please the one whom they loved. I wonder how many of us love the Lord Jesus even half as much as those men loved David. How many of us are willing to serve the Lord to give him what he desires, whatever the risks, whatever the reproach we might face as a result? You're not serving the Lord sitting here in this cave. He's serving you right now. You understand? Okay? It's your love for him that will get you outside the camp for Jesus. Now, I want to show you something from this passage, because what these men did and what David said, it sheds a lot of light on something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26. Let's turn there for a minute, if you will. Matthew 26. Let me ask you something. David said in 2 Samuel 23, "Is not this the blood of these men?" Remember that? Isn't that what he said? He just said that. All right? Now, literally, was that really the blood of those men? It was water from the well, right? It was water. Those men, they didn't cut their wrists and let the blood drain into that cup and then offer it to David. Okay, but David, he is stating in words that anyone can understand that what these men did represents an offering of their lives for me. They're not just offering me a drink of water from that well. By going to that well at such peril, at such cost, they offered me their very lives. He expresses the offering of their lives with this term. He said, "Is not this the blood of these men?" And I think we all understand that. I think that's perfectly clear. Well, Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. Matthew 26, 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it. This is my blood, the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Okay, the greatest religious system on the face of this earth has been built on the perversion of Matthew 16. Peter's testimony about being the rock. And this verse of scripture right here also. The greatest religious perversion on the face of the earth is the Roman Catholic Mass, in which that priest claims to be continuing the sacrifice that Jesus made by turning wine into blood and then actually drinking the blood of Jesus Christ, which, if you think about it, is an act of cannibalism. And we know that cannibalism is forbidden by God before, under the law, and after the law. You know, we're worshiping God by disobeying God? Absolute nonsense. Now, this is the passage that's used. Did not Jesus say, "This is my blood"? Yes, he did. Did not David say, "This is the blood of these men"? Yes, he did. When David spoke, it's clearly understood by anyone who reads the account, those men, what those men offered represented the their life's blood. Okay? So too, as the Lord Jesus Christ held out that bread and held out that cup, it represented, as it represents today, the offering of the life and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus said, what you're drinking in that cup, I will drink it with you again in the kingdom. Do you honestly believe Jesus is going to shed his blood again when he comes and sets up his kingdom? Do you honestly believe that when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom, he's going to drink his own blood? You say, what nonsense. How can anybody believe otherwise? Well, they believe other weird things, unbiblical things, because they don't read their Bible. Jesus said, the cup that you're drinking, I will drink it. The cup that you're drinking, I will drink it in my kingdom. He's not going to shed any blood in his kingdom. If he did shed any blood in his kingdom, well, he surely wouldn't drink it. Number three, he says in verse 27, drink ye all of it. Well, if that was Jesus' literal blood in that cup, you know how much of Jesus, Jesus' blood they drank, according to what Jesus said in the Word of God? All of it. So he didn't shed one drop of blood on the cross because he didn't have any. Right? But his disciples drank it all in the upper room. You say, that's ridiculous. Yes, it is. But there are more people in this world staking their souls on drinking God's blood in the Mass than believe anything else. You say, why do they believe that? Well, it's not because they're Roman Catholic. It's because way back down the line, the devil deceived the church and told them to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people. Because if you pick up a Bible and read it, actually read it, you couldn't possibly believe that stuff. Now that brings up another very important question. Can a saved, born-again Christian partake of the Mass in a Roman Catholic church? Now, before I say another word, let me remind you, I have not said one thing this morning against Catholics. Don't go out of here today and say, that Brother Bob, he doesn't like Catholics. He's hateful on Catholics. I haven't said one thing about a Catholic this morning or this afternoon. I've told you what the Bible says about the Roman Catholic belief system. Okay? If you choose to associate yourself with that belief, I didn't condemn you. You placed yourself under the condemnation of the Word of God. I'm not God and I'm not your judge and you won't stand before me in the day of judgment. It's just my responsibility to try and prepare you for that final exam. We're reviewing the test questions today. Now, test number one, did Jesus Christ die on the cross? Yes, he did. When he died on the cross, did he pay for the sins of the whole world? Yes, he did. What did he offer to pay for the sins of the whole world? His body and his blood on the cross. Having offered his body and his blood on the cross to pay for the sins of the world, what did he cry? He cried, "It is finished." He didn't say, "Do it again every morning at an altar." He said, "It is finished." All right? Now, I raised a question. I got a visible response that caused me to take a little time out there. The question I raised was this. What about a born-again Christian, born-again Christian who decides to continue in the Roman Catholic Church and continues to partake of the Mass? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 12. In fact, let's start at chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. First Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the blood of Christ? That's not what the Bible says. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the body of Christ? Doesn't say that. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now look, verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, according to the Word of God, what is the body of Jesus Christ? It is the congregate believers. Every believer, everyone who ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is part of his body. The body of Christ is the believers. When we meet together, the bread and the cup are our communion one with another in Jesus Christ. We don't come together to receive him. We come together because we are one in Christ as we are communing together around the finished sacrifice. This is my question. If I've got to come every morning to Mass to receive Christ again, where and when did I lose him? What about those that only come once a week? Are they able to retain him a little longer than the others? What about those that only come to church on Christmas Eve and Easter Sunday morning? They must really have a poor digestive system because the Jesus they receive stays in their body for 6 to 9 months. Now see, I'm trying to show you how people just don't think. I'm not being rude. I'm not ridiculing somebody's religion. I'm trying to help you understand the blindness of a religion that doesn't follow the Word of God. Now, what is the body of Christ according to the Word of God? It's the believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And Peter said, thanks, I'll have a leg. John said, I'm not very hungry, just give me a toe. And they began to munch on Jesus' body. See, we laugh about that because you know I'm showing you how foolish that is. He said, this is my body, and he gave them bread. That was before the born-again experience through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now he says, you are the bread. You're just remembering what I did on the cross. He says in verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped. He slit his wrist and began to drink his blood. Absolutely impossible. He took the cup and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do, what, continue the Lord's death till he come? That's the Roman Catholic doctrine. The Bible says ye do show the Lord's death till he come. You might get together with family, take out some pictures and show those pictures. But that's not the real thing. That's a picture of the real thing. The communion service, the Lord's Supper, shows his death. It's not his death. Verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be guilty. I don't want to be unworthy. All right, then verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Well, I don't want to do that. What's the examination? Here it is. Not discerning the Lord's body. Not discerning the Lord's body. God says, you're the body. That's what God says. False religion says, the bread is the body. If you think you're receiving Christ, receiving salvation, that bread and drink that cup, all you're receiving is damnation. If you realize my worth, my worthiness before God is the death of Christ, this is just a show of that death. That's not his body. I'm his body. I then may partake in communion with believers. Now, why in this world would a born-again Christian go into a place where people are participating in a ritual, a religious ritual, that's doing nothing more than damning their souls and their children's souls to hell by giving them a false hope and a false security in a religious act that cannot save them? Why would you want to have any part of that? Okay, so let's come around back around full circle. Why? You know, do you want to know why? Because I'm going to stay in there and maybe I can reach them. I've heard that. I've known people. I've known born-again Christians, stayed in the church, said those very words. If I stay in there, maybe I can reach my friends in there. I'm going to stay in there, maybe I can win my friends, win my neighbors. And Jesus says, hey, I'm outside the gate. Come out here and bear the reproach outside the gate. You're not staying in there because you want to reach your loved ones. You're staying in there because you don't want to face what you know you're going to face if you leave. Amen. That's the absolute truth. You know that's true. That fella stands up there wearing that religious costume, and he says, yabba-dabba-doo, fee-fi-fo-fum, rings that little bell, and he says, I just turned this wine into blood. If you sent a CSI investigator in there to test that stuff, he won't find one drop of blood in there anywhere. There's no blood in it. Amen. You say, well, how do you know it's not blood? Well, watch when one of those guys performs 17 high masses and then staggers out of that church. Blood doesn't get you drunk. Amen. But do you see that? You see how clear it is about the statement David made? Is not this the blood of these men? The statement Jesus made, this is my blood, drink ye all of it. Okay. You understand the intent of that statement in Matthew? You see, the thing is, you see the thing here in its context, what it really is? You see the problem there and what we looked at? Now, that'll help you if you remember this stuff. Listen, I would never present that to a Catholic the way I've presented it to you this afternoon. But I would tell them the exact same thing. Okay, I'm talking to you this way to enforce what I think you already believe from the Bible, and I'm just trying to drive it home to you so you'll remember it and keep it. Okay? You don't sit your dear grandmother down and say, now listen, grandma, you'll damn your soul if you believe in transubstantiation. But what you do is you've got to show them the truth about this Bible. And listen, this is how every cult in the world operates. Listen, Satan, he's not stupid. They use your terms, our terms. You ask that Roman Catholic on your job, are you saved? Yes. How did you get saved? I received Jesus Christ. What are you trusting for your salvation? I'm trusting the death of Jesus Christ. What happened to your sins? Oh, the blood of Jesus took care of my sins. And that all sounds perfect. What it means is I'm trusting the blood that I drank at that altar and the Christ that I ate at that altar, and I'm going to go back and eat him and drink him again next Sunday. So if you ask me again next week, I can give you the same answer. You can't let people off with just a quick answer. You got to sit down and open the scriptures and make certain they understand the way of salvation perfectly. Amen. And friends, I'll tell you something. Better yet, come to Hebrews, the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Sound familiar? studying this chapter right now and on Monday nights. Hebrews chapter 10. Talking about the death of Christ in the context, the first 9 verses. Verse 10 says, by the which will we are sanctified. See, so there's your worth. I can't eat and drink unworthily. I'm sanctified. I'm set apart unto God. I'm set apart from my sin. sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, he's not offered in every Mass in every Roman Catholic service. He was offered once for all on the cross. Now watch the Bible. This is incredible. Verse 11. And every priest. It didn't say Hebrew priest. It said every priest. If you're a priest, it doesn't matter what brand you are, you're covered in the Bible. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Why do we preach against it? Not because we don't like Catholics, but because we do like Catholics. Not because we're against them, but because we're for them. And we're pleading with them. Don't trust an offering that cannot take your sins away. It's not hatred, it's love. It's not unkindness, it's the kindest thing anybody ever did for anybody. And in verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You know why I've never been back to an altar for salvation? You know why I've never gone back for another sacrifice? You know why I've never gone back for another dose of born again? Because the one offering of Jesus Christ sanctified me now and forever. That's the one I'm trusting. Not the offering that can't take away sins, can never take away sins, but the offering that can forever take away sins. Amen. Let's end here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you loved us, and now, Lord, help us to love you back. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be willing to go outside the camp and do whatever it takes to let people know what Jesus Christ did, how his body was broken for us on that cross, and how his blood was shed for us, and that it was once for all. And even today, Lord, anybody who would receive him as their Savior can know for sure that they're saved, going to heaven, and it will last forever and ever. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be bold. Help us, keep us from sin, Lord, so that we can maintain our boldness, knowing that we're doing right. And don't let any sins make us not able to tell others about our Savior, who is worthy, who is righteous, whose death provided for our salvation. Lord, we want to do right. We fail you often. Help us to remember this teaching, this preaching from the Word of God, so that we won't stay in the cave and do nothing, but so that we'll go outside and let others know how to be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.